Well, good morning. Good morning, Lenny and Shelly. I heard you guys. Good morning. You know, somebody came in this morning and said, good morning, Peter. I'm like, yeah, you know, it is a good morning. It's a good morning. And just grateful that we can gather here this morning. And thanks for reading the scripture in 1 John. Then, of course, next week we'll be taking a break to listen to Jared and encourage you to spread the word that this candidate is coming and that we would take significant prayerful consideration as we consider a future relationship. And it's taken a long time to get to this point for us, but we're looking forward to hearing from him, and then soon after that, you'll probably get all the details as we sort things out as well. But he will not be carrying on in 1 John for us. I didn't think I would put that pressure on him, just let him do his thing. And then, I just trust that we'll do every effort, make every effort to make those adjusted meeting times throughout this next week. I know it's kind of an inconvenience, but we just really want to make special time and space for everything to work well and get to know Jared and Emma. And Jasmine is the name of their baby. Okay, so as we look into 1 John this morning, last week, I appreciate reading verse 12 for us. Now, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And we've been really focusing on agape love, knowing and learning about that self-sacrificial love that God has for us. And it was manifested through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then also it is expressed now through Christians as we give evidence of him in our lives to others. So though people do not see God because he is spirit, they experience his love through the love of the saints. The love that we have and express to one another, it's just a byproduct of the Christian life. And so I trust this morning that we've been thinking about that over this past little while. But it's not until this text this morning that it talks, where John talks about how this agape love is expressed. And it is through the person of the Holy Spirit and his presence in our lives. You know, we're going to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Good Baptists call it that, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where he takes up residence upon conversion of a believer's life. He takes residence, permanent residence. He abides in us. Now, he doesn't give us new birth. He is the author of it, but he begins to express himself, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and his character in our lives. When people come to Christ, there is a transforming work that takes place, an undeniable experience of the presence of God in our life, that the Holy Spirit is active. And again, no Christian is exempt from the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let me put it to you this way. I do enjoy going to other people's homes. And, especially, just even back up a little bit, when we built our home and then moved in, when trying to envision what it's going to look like when it's just drywall with no paint and, it's kind of plain and dull, right? But when you move in and you start decorating it, it takes on a personality in a sense. It takes on the personality of the person moving in, right? It reflects the character of the people who live there, right? So you got even the books on the bookshelf or the magazines on the table or the pictures on the wall, everything expresses in just little ways of the person who is living in that home. Well, John is saying, in the same way, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the touch of the Holy Spirit in a person's life will express his personality and his character through us. Just like when we move into a home and start putting our personal touch on things, it makes it clear that, well, you'll know when you come to my house, it's probably going to smell like coffee when you walk in, right? You're going to see the pictures on the wall. You're going to see the magazines on the table all reflecting about who the people are that live in that home. The same thing is for the Holy Spirit when he dwells in us. And I think that John, what we're going to be jumping into now is that John is going to say and give us some evidences to look for as to whose personal touch is on that life of the believer. So starting in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and that he in us. So by this you'll know who is living, who is indwelling, who is abiding in that person, in that person's life. And by this we know, you have to actually now go back, and he connects verse 13 to verse 12. By this, by what? Well, no one has ever seen God. If you love one another, God abides in us. There's that touch of the Holy Spirit's life upon a believer that you can see who is indwelling that person's life by their love for one another. Because no one has seen God, but they see his manifest presence through how they treat their neighbor. God abides in us, and this love is perfected in us, it says in verse 12. And now perfected, we got to not get tripped up there. We're going to deal with this even just a little bit further on in this text, going on after verse 13. But the word perfected does not necessarily mean perfect. It means matured, to reach a goal. Okay? So when we mature, when you see his love is maturing in us, you see it differently. And by this you know, he comes back to the agape love that is among God's people. Now, it is interesting, just in even Jesus' ministry, as he was going throughout the Gospels, he would come across different people along the way. And some were what we call possessed. Now, I'm not going to get weird talking about all this stuff. But it's interesting to me that when they came across, it was undeniable that a person was possessed by an evil spirit because their lives was touched in a way that would give evidence of that. And so Jesus in his ministry, even the demon-possessed man, when he came across the lake and healed him, in a sense, healed that man, the possessed man, people were saying that man is possessed. Why? Because what was inside him was being revealed. It was unmistakable. You couldn't even really consider any other option. It's very negative when we use the word possessed, because it's usually in that negative sense. And so as Christians, we don't talk about the possession of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. We talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And this indwelling, like a demon-possessed person, who it's unmistakable that person is possessed by an evil spirit, in the same way then, because in a contrary way, in a contradictory way, the enemy wants to do everything to contradict the Holy Spirit. Here we have, John is saying, in an unmistakable fashion, we should know who is indwelling in your life. Let's just sit and camp on that for a minute. In an unmistakable way, we should know the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. I've seen a lot of reactions over this past 20 or so months. Is there an unmistakable evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we deal and wrestle through these incredibly challenging times? You know, when you look at either the fruits of the Spirit or the fruits of the flesh, what are we bearing testimony to? We're going to talk about that in a little bit. What are the marks that make it unmistakable of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives? What are the evidences that we are giving? John is saying, by this you shall know. This isn't something that we're just dreaming of or imagining. This isn't just theoretical. This is actual evidences that we can, with assurance, know with confidence that the Holy Spirit is indeed indwelling in our life. So in verse 13 then, we go back to verse 13b. That we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. John is saying that it is possible to love as Jesus loves and thus then display his agape love in our lives to others. But how, again, how is this possible? It is because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The ability to love one another is dependent upon the Spirit whom he has given us. His Spirit lives in us. He is implanted in us. His love, as a result, is expressed through us. We exercise his love through us, and this ensures that we live in God. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the action by which God takes up, catch this now, permanent residence, a permanent abiding or a permanent dwelling. See, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go as the Holy Spirit seems fit to do so. Okay, even his presence was indicated by various manifestations. We'll talk about that in a bit. But in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul teaches that the new role of the Holy Spirit would play in a believer's life. Listen to this in John 14. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. They are both teaching that the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, does indeed live in us upon conversion. When people are born again, they accept Christ as personal Savior. The Holy Spirit gives the believer the life of God, eternal life, which is really his very nature. God is eternal. Therefore, we receive eternal life. Talks about it in Titus 3:5. It talks about the effects of being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in 2 Peter 1:4. And the Holy Spirit comes to live within us spiritually. The fact that the believer's body is likened to the temple helps us understand what this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is all about. The word temple is used to describe the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum in the Old Testament tabernacle. There, God's presence would appear in a cloud and meet the high priest, who would come once a year into the Holy of Holies and on the Day of Atonement would provide a sacrifice of a slain animal, sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. On this special day, God granted forgiveness through the priest to his people. Now, today, the Christian has become the inner sanctum of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells, abides, lives, permanently, permanent residence, and has sanctified us and forgiven by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. And it talks about this in Ephesians 1:7. So all of this, the Spirit is given to us upon conversion because of the work that he has done, and then he indwells us. And so now as we go through from verse 14 to 21, he's going to start talking about the evidences of this permanent indwelling and abiding of the Holy Spirit. Some have said there's six. I'm going to suggest there's five, but there could be more for sure. So let's look at this now, starting in verse 14. One of the evidences that the Holy Spirit is indeed dwelling in us is that, get this now if you're writing it down, we testify that Jesus is the only Savior. Verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. What does it mean to testify? Now, of course, it's courtroom language, right? It's a term in which people are called to bear testimony, to testify, but not to what they are guessing about, not to what they have a hunch about. It is a firsthand testimony. It is what they have seen, and they're calling themselves to the stand to witness a firsthand experience of whatever it is they are called to testify on. Firsthand information that no one else could really corroborate but that witness, that they would bear personal testimony. And in Christian language, we talk about someone sharing their, what? Their personal testimony all the time. In fact, one of the ways that we've encouraged each other, especially when we get to know one another, well, even next week when Jared comes, guess what we're going to ask him to share? His personal testimony. We want to hear him bear witness of Jesus Christ in his life. We want to hear his testimony. We want him to testify to the truth that Jesus is the Savior in his life. Okay? So this is an unfamiliar language for us, but it is one evidence of the Holy Spirit that, frankly, for Christians, we shouldn't even have to ask. An evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is that we will bear testimony, that we will witness, that we will testify to Jesus being our Savior. Our motivation to testify comes from the delight and joy of the gospel work in our lives that Jesus has caused. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We've experienced his mercy, his grace in our life. We have been justified. We have been adopted. That we can go on and on and on and bear witness of the effects of being redeemed by Jesus, and that should bear glorious gospel testimony in our life. Our motivation to share is a motivation of joy, and our experience is one of glorious wonder. John 15, 13 says, greater love than no, that has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Really, this is a missional verse. You know, you can't keep a Christian from not sharing their testimony. So often I think we've reduced to sharing the gospel to the four spiritual laws. And I would even wonder how many would know the four spiritual laws right now if I were to ask you. Probably not many. But guess what you do know? Guess what you don't have to memorize? Your story of how you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You can recall it. You can share it. There's no formula. It's your experience of who Jesus is in your life, and you share by God's grace what it means to be saved. You can share the gospel. If you don't even know how to share the gospel, read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Just read scripture. It's right there. When you bear testimony, you can turn to your story, turn to the Word of God, and leave it out there for God to do the rest. We're just called to testify. We are not called to convert anybody. So how are we testifying? How's it going? We cannot be shared or intimidated to share what is true for us in our own personal experience. But I want you to go back now to the beginning of verse 14. Just have a look now. Who is to bear testimony? Have a look. And what? We. It's very missional. Missional in a sense that there's a collective responsibility and yet an individual responsibility to share our testimony. And we have seen and testify. What are we saying according to the gospel? What are people hearing when they hear the message coming from this group or this assembly of believers at Bethany Baptist Church? Are we being faithful to the gospel? What are people hearing? Why are people coming to the door? I trust that it would be to know why Jesus is Lord and Savior. That is the message that we should be communicating. Anything else, I think we're confusing what the church is all about. We are testifying potentially the wrong message if people are coming to us for the wrong reasons. How can we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world? Well, in Acts 1:8, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So before we move on to the second point, there's four things when it comes to our testimony. It needs to be gospel-centered. The effects of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in our life. It needs to be gospel-centered. What it means to be redeemed, what it means to know Jesus, what it means to submit to his will, what it means to be that Jesus is Lord. Our testimony also needs to be public. When a witness gets called to the test, to the stand, it is not to sit in a room that is just blacked out and talking to a wall where nobody else can hear. A testimony is meant to be heard and to be heard by many. It's not private, it's public. A testimony must be confident without doubting. We need to have confidence in who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Redeemer. Confident. Our testimony must also be ready and prepared. 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have." Always be prepared to share our testimony, to testify. Okay, number two, verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So here's the second evidence. The first is that we're willing to testify. The second is that we are willing to confess or acknowledge that Jesus is God. So it's one thing to share the gospel, but do you believe it? Do you acknowledge the truth of it? You confess it. What's your confession? Again, the missional attitude behind our faith is written loud and clear. We are to testify and we are to confess. Again, not to no one. We are to confess in public. What does it mean to confess or acknowledge? It means this: to admit to agree to consent to. It is a confession of public conviction, of an inward commitment to who? That Jesus is the Son of God. What you're saying is, I believe him. I trust him. He is my Savior. I put my faith in him. A few weeks ago, I asked, are you willing to get into that wheelbarrow? Do you remember that illustration? It's one thing to sit there and cheer on Jesus, but it's another thing to get in the wheelbarrow and trust him. If you don't know that illustration, if you're watching online, just go back a couple weeks. It's there. John 5:18 says, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because By the way, there's some people like the Muslims will say never once did Jesus claim to be God in Scripture. Never once. I'm like, oh, really? I'm going to show you in just a little bit. Not only did he claim it, but he did it often. And we're going to see the reaction of the people to whom he claimed himself to be. Okay? He did claim to be God. Jesus is God. We confess to this truth and we acknowledge it. Now, yes, in verse 15 it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And there are some groups, some faith groups that have done an excellent job at separating the fact or the lie that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God himself. They've done a really good job. The Mormons will say, yeah, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. JWs will say, yeah, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. But they will not admit that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So we got to ask them, well, which Jesus are you talking about? Jesus, the brother of Lucifer who was born? Or Jesus who was manifested by the archangel Michael? Or is that the Jesus you're talking about? Which Jesus are you talking about? Because I'm talking about the one in the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God. And what we got to understand is, by saying that Jesus is the Son of God, the Scripture and Jesus himself is claiming that he is indeed God himself. By saying that he is the Son of God, he's taking on the very nature of God. Not taking on, he is the nature of God. He is God. John 1:1, if you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Look at that. And what's interesting, too, is that other faith groups will change the language in John 1:1. I don't know if you've seen that. You witnessed that? Yeah, they'll change the language there and say, oh, well, that isn't what it means. I'm like, well, that's weird, because that's what it says. So they have to change it because they have to dichotomize that Jesus is the Son of God to Jesus is God. They cannot accept that. They cannot believe it. But there's an encounter of the religious leaders and Jesus where they come to him in Matthew 26:63. It says this, but Jesus remained silent, and a high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Guess what Jesus' answer is? Jesus said to him, this is Matthew 26. You have said so, but I tell you, for now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Look at the response in Matthew 26. If Jesus is not claiming to be God here, why would they react in this way? Then the high priest, get this, tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do you need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered. And they answered one way. He deserves what? Death. They wouldn't have jumped to this if Jesus wasn't claiming there that he was God. It just wouldn't have gone there. What the Pharisees were saying, what the religious leaders were saying, look, he deserves death as a result of what he's claiming to be. So to be the Son of God is to say that he has the same nature as God, that he is indeed God. And we need to confess and agree to and consent to the very fact that Jesus is God. We can't really get into this because we just don't have time. But if Jesus was not God, his sacrifice would not be eternal. His sacrifice would be insufficient. If the Mormons are right, if the JWs are right, the cross means nothing. It becomes meaningless. The nature of Jesus needs to be eternal in order for it to be eternally satisfying. Remember propitiation? It needs to be satisfying to reconcile. Without that nature, without Jesus having the nature of God, it becomes unsatisfied, dissatisfied. That's why the JWs and Mormons need to add your works to the equation, because you have to add to Jesus' works, because Jesus was indeed not enough. Whereas we're saying, Scripture says that Jesus is enough. We confess to that. Jesus is enough. We're bearing testimony to that. We are being witnesses to the truth. Jesus is enough. But again, back to the missional piece. What are we testifying? What are we witnessing? Remember, good news is only good news if it gets there in time. Right? We can't pick and choose our times to witness and just wait. The time is now. The divine appointment is now. We're still alive. We can bear witness. We can bear testimony. Okay, I got to get going here. So that's the second one. The first one is to testify. The second one is to consent. To confess. To agree to Jesus is the Son of God, meaning that Jesus is God. That is an evidence of the presence or indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Third one is this, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe that the love of God has for us, God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Here's the third evidence. We have come to know and believe in God's love. So the first one is to testify. The second one is to confess. The third one is to know and believe. I would add to this and say, rely on God's love. Rely on it. We don't decide to abide in something that we can't rely on. Sometimes we have to in real life until we can get to a place, but we want to rely on the residents to protect us, to keep us safe, to feel that trust, that to feel all of those things that reliability brings. Now, how do we know that God loves us? Well, simply this. It's really simple. There's two things. One is God said it. We can take God's word to the bank. Talk about reliable. You have a perfect, infallible God who says, I love you. That should be enough. But the second thing he just did, and there's more, right? There's more. Just wait, just like in an infomercial. There's more. Not only does it do this, but there's more. So yes, you can take it to the bank simply because God said that he loves us. But secondly, he demonstrated it. We learned this last week. How did he demonstrate his agape love for us, the self-sacrificial love? Through the work of Jesus. He demonstrated it for us. So he tells us in Ephesians 3, listen to this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. God said it. He demonstrated it, 1 John 4:9. In this the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. One author said this, what greater proof of God's love do you need? What is it? What greater proof do you need than in the person and work of Christ? What greater demonstration can you possibly imagine that can add to what Christ has done for us on our behalf? How can you just try to imagine something greater? You can't. It's like adding something to the Ten Commandments. If you could, what would you add? You can't. You can't add to it. Covers it all. What more proof is there, not only to unbelief and weakness and misery, to not believe about what God has done for us to express and manifest his love to us through the person working Christ? This author says that's blasphemy. I agree. If you say you need more evidence of God's love for you that other than Christ, it's like, oh, be careful. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, how do we rely on that? So we know it, know and believe, but how do we rely on it? Well, I just think of, you know, I rely in my marriage because I love her, love my wife. I just rely on her that my marriage is safe. I rely on it. I rely on my love for my wife. I can take it to the bank. I rely on my love for my wife that she's going to cook me some pretty good Mennonite meals. I'll take it. Right, Shay? Just this week, you had the Mennonite sausage and pierogies. I'm like, I'm all in. Like, I know I rely on my wife to take care of my kids. I don't even think about it. I rely on that. I rely on my wife when I've had a bad day, a rotten day, that she's going to comfort me. I just rely on it. I know it. It'll be a listening ear. How do you rely on that, right? Well, in the same way, your relationship with God is secure. You can rely on God's love. Nothing's going to happen to it. You can't. If you could lose your salvation, you will. So stop it. Okay? We can rely on God's love, that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Amen? You can rely on God's love. You can rely on his comfort and care when things are going south. You can rely that he's gonna provide for our needs when we need it. Yeah, I know some of your stories. Like, some of us have been in some pretty desperate situations, and yet God has provided. Whether it be through God's people, through other miraculous circumstances, like, God is there. We can rely on him. We can take him to the bank. So yes, you know and believe, but rely. It's like getting into that wheelbarrow, right? You're relying on him. You're trusting him. This is another evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our life. We're testifying, we're confessing to the truth that Jesus is God. And then not only that, we're in this place where we know and believe and rely on all of these things. These are true. Then he switches gears a bit in verse 17. In verse 17, it says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." Judgment. He switches gears. Things are now getting real. Not loving has consequences, both good and bad. He jumps into judgment and then fear in verse 18. Look down quickly to verse 18. "There is no fear in love." So he's using judgment and fear now. We're going to split those two things up. First, we're just going to talk about judgment. There's good consequences to agape love, right? First, we need to know that there will be a day when we all stand before the Lord. We need to know. All of us will. But here's the good news. As Christians, we can be confident in that day. It's like knowing the answer to the test before you go to the exam. How confident is it when you know all the answers? You can just walk in. I don't know if any of you follow American politics very much, but there was an iconic time last year with the Senate confirmation hearing of Amy Coney Barrett. Amy Barrett. She was being confirmed as a Supreme Court justice, and as she was being talk about stress, talk about needing to know what you need to know. You know, I looked and other people had binders, thick binders in their table, and they had like advisors around them, and there's like just like, it's crazy, crazy stress because you need to know your stuff. Well, there was a moment where a senator asked Amy Barrett, can you just show me your notes? Because as she was, this is like into the third or fourth day. Some of you are nodding your head. You know exactly what's coming. It was the third or fourth day of this hearing. And this one senator's like, man, can you show me your notes? Because you've been answering everything with precision, confidence, and humility. Just show me your notes. She holds up, anybody know? An empty notepad, blank. She was so confident and sure of herself, not in an arrogant way. I did not catch that once with her as I was watching this really unprecedented hearing going through. She held up an empty page, said, I got no notes. Confident. In the same way, when it comes to us as Christians, talking about knowing and relying on the blood of Christ, on the person and work of Jesus Christ, we can come with that kind of confidence to the judgment day and say, wiped clean, redeemed, forgiven. That's the kind of confidence that we can have, like walking into an exam and knowing all the answers ahead of time. That kind of confidence. It's a good consequence, isn't it? We could have no fear of facing judgment. In verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, we got to be careful here because we do talk about, it's like, hold on a second, we do need a reverential fear of our God, right? Our God is holy. Our God has a perfect standard, right? That we have this reverential fear for God, for his love for us. But the fear that this is talking about here is not that reverential fear. In fact, it's only used one other time that I could find in the New Testament. This word for fear has a connection to punishment. So it's saying you don't have to fear punishment, okay? Perfect love casts all fear of judgment. We don't have to fear the judgment because we can face God with confidence that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We can have that confidence in our relationship with our Savior. What is absolutely blow my mind, when Jesus voluntarily did that work on the cross for us, in eternity past, he looked at the cross and he looked at each one of us and he says, worth it. Think about that. He looked at the cross and he looked at us and he said, worth it. Does that not just swell up? No fear? Does that not just bring that reverential fear of who God is for us? That agape love casts out all fear. You know, fear has to do with involuntary loss. You know, some people are smiling right now because they got a little bit of a heads up on this one with my Bible study, my discipleship group. But fear has to do with involuntary loss. Most people of the world fear death because they fear involuntarily losing their life. Fear getting sick because they fear of involuntarily losing their health. They fear of getting robbed because they fear of involuntary loss of their possessions. In a sense, could fear be the opposite of agape love? Because fear is the fear of involuntary loss, But love is the embracing of voluntary loss. Christ voluntarily gave up his life for you. There is no fear in love. Could fear be the opposite of agape love? Fear has the thing to do with involuntary loss, but agape love has everything to do with voluntary loss. Look at us as Christians. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, then, we are to express agape love to one another, right? That's an evidence. Well, let's start with, we talk about tithing. That's voluntary loss of our income. We talk about talents, right? We're voluntarily giving up the talents that we have for the benefit of the kingdom. It's voluntary. Our time. We voluntarily give our time for the kingdom of God. We're showing this agape, self-sacrificial, voluntary loss because we get what it means for Christ to voluntarily do what he did for us, and we are to love as Jesus did. Do you see the connection? Is there a light bulb moment for us right now? Fear is the fear of involuntary loss. Agape love is the courage for voluntary loss. There is no fear in love. There's none. For love casts out all fear. We're not worried about the voluntary loss. Christ has it all. All to him I owe. Right? I don't know what else to say, so let's just keep going. Yeah, I got nothing after that. Okay, let's go on to the next one, verse 19. And this is the last point. We love others because he loved us. In verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. I want you to look at verse 19 real quick. We love because he first loved us. Yeah, this is a little bit of a dig, in a sense. God is always the initiator in our relationship. Always, always, always. We can have and bear no credit to the work of God in our lives. None. We love because he first loved us. Okay? Just another thing for you to consider. He first loved us. And he uses an illustration that's common in Scripture from lesser to greater. This is just a simple logic he's going through. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. He's just calling him out. No, he is not a believer then. Loving our brother is evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which means a redeemed person should be marked by the touch of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is just a logic equation. If this isn't there, then that person's not saved. He's bearing the wrong testimony. He's a hypocrite in the real sense of the word. He's an actor. He's wearing a mask. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Voluntary loss. Voluntary loss. Agape, self-sacrifice. What command is John referring to? Well, the great commandment, right? You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty clear, crystal clear. We cannot separate God's love for us and our love for people. It can't be divided. It says must there. We can't separate these things, nor can it be like periodic or when you just feel like it or when you get up in the morning and choose to. We have to do that every single day. We have to be a living sacrifice, voluntary loss. Edmund Hebert wisely observes, since God's love is no longer visible in the presence of the incarnate Christ here on earth, God manifesting his love as it is now displayed in his people. So let's land the plane. So just like going into the home, any one of our homes, we're going to see our personal touch on that residence. We're going to see our personal touch on the home that we're abiding in or residing in. There is evidences when you come into my home that it will bear testimony to who resides there. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is abiding and residing in a believer's life. And John, in this text, is giving five evidences to look at. First one is, are we testifying that Jesus is Savior? Are we confessing that Jesus is God? Have we come to know and rely on God's love? Are we in a place where we don't fear God's judgment at all because perfect love casts out all fear? And then lastly, we love others because he loved us. These are evidences of his presence. So if you're watching online or if you're here this morning, there is a caution, a couple of cautions actually. You may be sitting here saying, man, I don't see any of this in my life. That is a reasonable doubt for us to even consider if I know Jesus. That is a time where this could be a moment where our heart is being convicted and saying, I may not be saved. Take this as a moment of grace for you if you're watching or listening online, or even here, although I think I know just about everybody here. This could be a divine appointment for you to come to Christ. Will you accept him today? Will you confess Jesus as Lord? Will you know him as your Savior? Where you've come to a place where you are indeed a sinner and there's nothing that we have that we can offer God to satisfy his judgment on our behalf other than Jesus. Will you come to Christ today? That's my prayer. We are bearing witness, testimony. We are testifying that Jesus is Lord. He is God. He's our Savior. Now, the second caution I have is, it's easy to look at this list, get a little discouraged, isn't it? It's like, man, I don't do this list very well. One of the tools of the enemy is to throw heaps and heaps of guilt on you. To condemn you and to feel that condemnation. I would ask that we not feel condemnation but conviction this morning. Because we've just part of relying on his love for us is relying on the fact that we have indeed been forgiven, and that part of being a living sacrifice is daily getting back on the altar. Saying, man, I'm not doing very well in this, but thank you, Lord, for exposing or for bringing to light as I go to the mirror of Scripture and I see a dirty face, I want to do what I can to clean it up. May we take this as an encouragement today to walk in love. To take it and look at these evidences and compare our lives to Scripture and say, I want to bear testimony, because it's not only what I say, but also how I live, because we are to love one another. It's both word and deed. We want to bear witness to Christ in spirit and in truth and worship him. How can I do that today? Father, convict me. Convict us. These are missional verses, remember? It's not only talking to us individually, but also we collectively. As Bethany Baptist Church, as those who are watching and possibly listening online a little later, will we be convicted this morning in order to be able to show the presence, the manifest presence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to provide evidence of who dwells in this temple. Who dwells in this temple of Bethany Baptist Church. Amen? I pray that when people encounter our lives, they will without a doubt know who is living in you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm just so thankful for who you are. We have talked about many things today. It's a jam-packed portion of the text. Lord, if we're sitting here possibly coming to a conclusion that I may not indeed know Jesus personally, may we or any one of us come to a place to confess you this morning. That you admit that you're a sinner, that believe that Jesus died for you and confess Christ as Lord today. And then for those of us who are saved and looking at our lives and saying, man, I could be a better witness, bear better testimony. Lord, I pray that our lives would be marked by an ever-increasing evidence of your indwelling in our lives. Father, we love you. We thank you and treasure these times together as saints. In Jesus' name, amen.